And before we continue with our study today, we need to do something that's near and dear to my heart. So if you ever served in the armed forces of the United States, would you please stand up? Yeah. Now, while they're standing, I'm going to read a poem to you. It's entitled, Thank a Veteran, a Veterans Day Poem. Today is the day we honor the noble and the brave, the men and women who dedicated their lives and the sacrifices that they've made. When America had an urgent need, they were the first to raise their hand without thinking twice about it. They were proud to take a stand. Some came back from war with battle scars, others in flag-draped coffins. Even though their flesh may be left, their spirits will never be forgotten. They unselfishly and knowingly put their lives on the line. So when you see a veteran, thank them, because without them, freedom would have died. Thank you, gentlemen. Have a seat, please. Today will be the second session of our eighth part on the armor of God. And as you can see, I've entitled it Blessed Assurance. We're going to review for quite some time today where we've been, as you can see up on the overhead here. We'll talk about the pieces of armor that we've already discussed. Last time we talked about the first session in the helmet of salvation, which was the word hope. And today we'll go to the second word, which is the word assurance. Not insurance, assurance. Okay? And then we'll have a conclusion. So, where have we been? Let me review the pieces of armor we've already discussed. The first piece we talked about was the belt of truth. It represents commitment. When we talked about that, we talked about knowing the content of truth contained in the Scripture. How well do you know your Word of God? We talked about living a life of honesty and integrity, and we talked about total commitment to Christ. Next, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. It represents purity and holiness. Knowing the importance of imputed righteousness, exercising practical daily righteousness. It was about guarding our minds and our emotions. Are you different than your next door neighbor? Does somebody at work see a difference between you and all the rest of the people that you work with? Does anybody see Jesus Christ in you? The third part of the armor was the feet shod with the gospel of peace, and it represents confidence in the presence and power of God. It's standing and fighting, being ever ready, prepared to fight the devil and his minions. Many of his minions look much like I do. And it's defending the gospel against the devil and all its enemies, again, many of whom look just like I do. It's knowing the truth of the gospel and all that being in Christ entails. And the fourth piece of armor was the shield of faith. It represents trusting God. When we discussed that, we talked about urgency of situation. When the going gets tough, when the battle presses, we will be sorely tempted. Your faith will be tested. What's your shield made of? Is it made of paper, wicker, plastic, leather, or metal? It's a measure of your faith. We talked about urgency of enemy. We have an enemy that's relentless. He will not stop until you are defeated. Our enemies have many weapons. They've been working for centuries. Are you alert enough to extinguish all his flaming arrows? And we talked about urgency of faith. How strongly do you believe in the promises of God? Our faith needs to be strong because our God is keenly interested in it. It's given special favor in the Scriptures. There's a whole chapter on it, Hebrews chapter 11. And because of its importance in our justification, one last note, when we talked about the shield of faith, it was never intended to protect you. It was intended to protect the person standing next to you. We're not in this alone. God never intended it that way. I also told you as we were discussing this shield of faith that if you looked in your version of the Scripture, especially if you use the King James, the New King James or the New American Standard, if you looked at the first three pieces of armor, you would notice that the verb is the word having. The rest of the armor is the verb take. Having speaks of permanence. That is, you put on that piece of armor and you keep it on until the day you die. Take implies putting these on when you need them, when the battle is on, when the battle is joined, and then you don't take them off until you die. Or, in case of your helmet, when it's replaced with a crown. Last time we talked about the helmet of salvation. And as you can see on the overhead, we talked about its description. I gave you a quote from Spurgeon, which I will read again to you today. And then we talked about some personal application. And the personal application, although it had many standard applications, I told you that our application would involve two words, hope and assurance. And we'll talk about assurance today. When we talked about the description, I didn't have to tell anybody what a helmet was, did I? We've all worn one in some form or another. The helmet was used to protect the head, initially from blows of the massive swords that we use in combat. In warfare, the enemy commonly attacks the head. Why? That's where our mind is. That's what controls everything that we do. The head is one of Satan's favorite targets. It's especially important when we talk about assurance, as we will today. We also discussed the Greek and Latin words for helmets. We talked a little bit about the historical background. And once again, I told you to remember that you are soldiers. You are soldiers at war. That war started the moment your feet hit the floor this morning. Too many of us act as if we can be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. Here's what the Word of God says, James 4:4. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. We have an enemy that will never make peace with us. We can also never make peace with him. Here's the quote from Spurgeon. You are a soldier. A soldier in battle, a soldier in the enemy's country, a soldier with a cruel and malicious enemy who knows neither truce nor negotiation, who gives no quarter, but will fight with you till you die. Heaven is a land where your sword should be sheathed. There shall you hang the banner high, but here we wrestle with the foe, and must do so until we cross the torrent of death. Right up to the river's edge must the conflict be waged. Foot by foot and inch by inch must all the land to Canaan's happy shore be won. Not a step can be taken without conflict and strife. But once there, you may lay aside your helmet and put on your crown. Put away your sword and take your palm branch. Your fingers will no longer need to learn of war, but your hearts shall learn the music of the happy songsters in the skies. This then is your first thought, that you are a soldier. Soldiers, look at your heads. A wound in the head is a serious matter. And we talked about personal application. And I asked you the question, how can you and I use this verse in our lives? And I told you that the key to application was found in another verse about the helmet of salvation. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, we must be serious and put on the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For our application, I told you we were going to again use two words. Last time we talked about the word hope. Today we'll talk about the second word that doesn't actually appear in either of those two verses I just read to you, but refers to salvation. Again, it's the word assurance. The helmet of salvation represents two things. First, it represents assurance of salvation. And secondly, it represents anticipation of our future salvation. What's that called, my Christian brothers and sisters? What's our future salvation called? Glorification. So this verse talks about glorification. When you and I won't have to worry about these bodies any longer. We'll have bodies like Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit about hope. And we'll spend a few minutes here reviewing. First, the definition. Worldly hope is commonly used to mean a wish. Its strength is the strength of a person's desire. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is a confident expectation of what God has promised. And its strength is in His faithfulness. So, which would you rather have? Worldly hope or biblical hope? And the Marine said, that's easy, isn't it? Why don't we hope in regard to those that being who never has ever broken a single promise that He's made? The natural man's hope is in the present life. They're so rooted in this world, they wish that God will never take them out of it. The only time they think about salvation is as an alternative to hell. Hope is a grace which Christians will need continually. As long as we have warfare with sin and Satan lasts. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope is a helmet and shield which make the Christian calm in the face of every danger. Hebrews 11:9-10. By faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We talk about the basis of hopes, and I gave you long lists. I gave you two lists. One was temporary and worldly, the things that the people of this world hope in: money, family, job, career. I also gave you a list that involved heavenly, eternal sources and called your attention to this verse. And let me read Titus 2:11-13 to you. Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age. For while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is our hope, my brothers and sisters in Christ? Our hope is the glorious returning of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A fact which will happen soon. Why do we need to strengthen our hope? In our discussion here, I gave you four reasons. Let me go over those quickly. The first one was, nothing causes us more humiliation than to be disappointed in our hopes. Job 6:20. They are ashamed because they had been confident of finding water. When they arrived there, they were frustrated. Have you ever been frustrated by your earthly hopes? The second reason was that it's our duty to ensure that our hope is strong. Hebrews 6:11-12. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promise through faith and perseverance. The third reason we need to strengthen our hope, lack of doing so shows lack of esteem for Jesus Christ and for His salvation. And then the last reason that I gave you was we're at war. While at war, our hope will be severely tested. Will we pass the test? Psalm 116, verse 11. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. Lamentations 3:26. It is good to wait quietly for deliverance from the Lord. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over His household. And we are that household if we hold on to the courage and confidence of our hope. And finally, we talked about how to strengthen our hope. And I gave you six reasons or six ways to strengthen our hope. The first one was to diligently study God's Word. Again, let me ask you, how well do you know the Word of God? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Monthly, weekly, daily. If you were to record all the time that you spend doing things during the week, where would study of the Word of God fall? Unfortunately, for most of us, it's when we have nothing else to do. How many of us ever have nothing else to do? The Scripture provides the nutrients that strengthen our hope. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. The devil's tactic hasn't changed since Adam and Eve. He will plant doubt to get you to question God's Word. What did he say to Eve? Did God really say? Will we be diligent enough to get up and search the Scriptures? Or are you willing to let someone else tell you what they say? We need to understand from the Scriptures the conditions of our salvation and of life in heaven. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is it that easy? Yes, it's that easy. Ephesians 2:8-9. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not of works, so that no man will boast. We need to know whether we're under the covenant of the law or the covenant of grace, Which one are you under, my brothers and sisters? Covenant of the law, the covenant of grace. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 8:1-2. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You don't need to keep it any longer. We do it out of love, not out of necessity. Galatians 5:4-5. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The second way to strengthen our hope was to keep a pure conscience. Sins we deliberately commit are a poison to our hope, as well as our bodies. Sins produce a lifeless Christian and make thoughts of God dreadful to us. Why isn't the church having any effect in the world today? It's because in many cases we're just like the world. We're no different. Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The third way to strengthen our hope. When in doubt, pray. Ask God for stronger hope. Psalm 104:21. The young lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The same place we should seek our food from God. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fourth way, remove fear by increasing your love. Fear suppresses the Christian spirit and decreases our ability to hope and to act. The more we love Christ, the stronger we will hope in Him, and the more comfortable we will be waiting for Him. Love eliminates fear. Many of us worship God out of fear. Unfortunately, the word fear has no appropriate word in the English. We translate the Hebrew and the Greek word fear, but it means much more than we think it does in English. Fear is awesome awe. It's reverence of our God, not being afraid of, not being scared of. There is no fear in love. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. And 1 John 4:18-19. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. The fifth way to strengthen our hope is to exercise it. Just as exercise strengthens weak muscles, we need to exercise our hope. Psalm 130 verse 3. Psalm 130 verse 3. Yahweh, if you considered sins, Lord, who could stand? Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will freely forgive. And then Matthew 25, verses 26 and 27. Jesus speaking. But his master replied to him, "You evil, lazy slave, if you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest." And then the last way to strengthen our hope is to recall past mercies. 1 Samuel 17 through 37. 1 Samuel 17, 37. Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Can you imagine that conversation? What do you think Saul was thinking when he said, "Go, and may the Lord be with you"? You can see my New England accent coming out here. He said, "This is the last time I'm going to see this idiot. He's not coming back alive." David, on the other hand, knew that his Lord would protect him. Psalm 73, verse 23. Psalm 73, 23. "Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand." And Psalm 116, verses 11 and 12. "In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. How can I repay the Lord for all the good he has done for me?" So, with all that said, let's get to where we want to be today. Let's discuss the second word in our personal application, the word assurance. If you would please turn in your copy of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, as I have every time we've gone through a piece of armor. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and being prepared everything, you can take your stand. Stand, therefore, with belt like an armor around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. And stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for the saints." As we start our discussion on assurance, I want to start with some general statements. First of all, today I'm not going to speak at all about what we must do to be saved. This topic Scott covered very well in the new members class. But let me read to you an excerpt from our statement of faith. "We believe that salvation is wholly of God by grace on the basis of the redemption of Jesus Christ, the merit of his shed blood, and not on the basis of human merit or works. I think that's pretty clear. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. A verse that you're all familiar with, Ephesians 2:8-10. Ephesians 2:8-10. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we would walk in them. And then 1 Peter 1:18-19. 1 Peter 1:18-19. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. We're not going to talk about eternal security versus assurance of salvation today. Is it a hot topic? You bet it is. It should be noted, however, in passing, that salvation is eternal. Once saved, always saved. Your salvation in mind does not depend on you and I. It's the work of Jesus Christ. So let me give you the difference between eternal security and assurance of salvation. Eternal security is our salvation from God's point of view. And from God's point of view, if you are truly saved, if you are one of his children, he will never let you go. That is eternal security. John 6:37-39. John 6:37-39. Christ speaking. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. John 10:27-30. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than them all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. In Romans 8:38-39. Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Assurance of salvation is our salvation from our point of view. So eternal security is our salvation from God's point of view. Assurance of salvation is our salvation from our point of view. It's our confidence that we are saved. If you will, how sure are you that you're saved? That's assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is not eternal. Why? It's a subjective experience given by the Holy Spirit, and it can be temporary. Romans 8:15-16. Romans 8:15-16. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Many Christians today believe that the Scripture does not teach eternal security. I'm going to again read to you from our statement of faith. We believe that all the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power and are thus secure in Christ forever. And here is our statement of faith on assurance. We believe that it is the privilege of believers to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation through the testimony of God's Word, which, however, clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an occasion for sinful living and carnality. If you've never doubted your salvation, praise God. Hallelujah. Many do because they don't live the life they think they should be living, or they were saved for the wrong reason, baptism, works. Or they're not living the life they think they should be living. They sin. Salvation's not about what we do. It's about our desire. You and I will continue to sin. Believers who are faithfully walking with God can clearly discern the Holy Spirit's assurance that we are children of God. It's the Holy Spirit inside us that tells us we are God's children. On the other hand, when believers are walking in sin, they frequently lose their assurance. Again, if you've never questioned it, hallelujah. But how many of us, when we've sinned, have said to ourselves, did I really just do that? Am I really one of God's children? If I were a child of God, would I ever have done this? Where does that come from? We'll talk about that shortly. Most of us think of salvation as meaning going to heaven when we die, or being saved from hell. Although that's part of what being saved entails, biblically, being saved has a lot more to do with being saved from sin and from this world. And finally, as far as assurance, before we get actually into it, did you know that your salvation has three aspects? If I were to ask you what aspect of salvation the First Thessalonians passage deals with, would you be able to tell me? What are the three aspects of our salvation? Well, here they are. It has a past aspect. Okay? You were saved. That's called justification. The past aspect of salvation saved you and I from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. It has a present aspect. We are being saved right now. That's called sanctification. That's saving us from the power of sin. And finally, it has a future aspect. We will be saved. That's called glorification. And then we'll be saved from the presence of sin. So salvation has happened to you. It is happening to you, and it will happen to you. And in the First Thessalonians passage, Paul is talking about future glorification. So why is assurance important? It's important because it gives us boldness in battle. It determines whether we think we can win or not. To put it another way, once again, it is hope and assurance that determine what your helmet is made of. You want to go into battle with a helmet made of paper or wicker or plastic or leather or metal or Kevlar? Our second lesson by way of personal application, how sure are you that you're saved? Why do we need confidence? The greatest attack that Satan performs on the mind involves the question of our assurance of salvation. Satan's attack is two-pronged. And with it, he covers everyone that is saved. First of all, he will assure those that aren't truly saved that they are. And second of all, he will plant the doubt in minds of those that are truly saved that they aren't. So where does that doubt about your salvation come from? Our greatest enemy. We are amassing professing believers who are not really saved. And many who are saved don't know how to put on the helmet of salvation, which makes them easy targets for the accusations of the devil. I want to read to you a quote from the Gospel According to Jesus by Dr. John MacArthur. One of the most malignant byproducts of the debacle in contemporary evangelism is a gospel that fails to confront individuals with the reality of their sin. Even the most conservative churches are teeming with people who, claiming to be born again, live like pagans. Contemporary Christians have been conditioned never to question anyone's profession of faith. Multitudes declare that they trust Christ as Savior while indulging in lifestyles that are plainly inconsistent with God's Word. Yet no one challenges their testimony. Let me challenge your profession of faith today. Even better yet, the Word of God tells you to test your faith. And that's how we'll spend the rest of our time today. What are some of the tests of your assurance? If you will, what are some of the checks that you are in fact saved? All believers must examine themselves to see if their salvation is real. Most churches, pastors never teach the need for assurance of salvation. Why is it important? Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Christ speaking, "For that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. I'll read the part, Christ speaking. "And he replied, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen." We are instructed to test our faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test?" And 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. So let's talk about the tests. The first one is a test of obedience. The Scripture contains many tests for our assurance of salvation. Where are they found? The book of James has many of them. If I may, the Beatitudes are essentially all tests. But today we're going to be in 1 John. So everything I tell you today is from 1 John. The test of obedience. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," yet doesn't keep His commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly in Him the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in Him. So the first test is the test of obedience. The second test is the test of brotherly love. 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. The third test or check is the test of doctrine. 1 John 4:15. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. You want to know whether you're in the right church or not? You want to know whether you're talking to a Christian brother or sister or not? Simply ask what they think of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? And you'll know immediately whether you should be where you are or not. So the test of doctrine. One of the other good tests is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. I won't read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. The fourth test, not loving this world. 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I could also give you Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Or Luke 14, 26 and 27. Luke 14, 26 and 27. The fifth test, the test of decreasing sin. 1 John 3:6. 1 John 3:6. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. And 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he has been born of God. The sixth test is the test of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are of no consequence to the devil, you will not be tested. Would we attack an enemy that's not attacking us? Would we attack an enemy that makes no difference? Would we attack an enemy that couldn't harm us? If you're not being persecuted, you may not be having any effects. 1 John 3, verses 12 and 13. 1 John 3, 12 and 13. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We will be persecuted. One, because we're in this world, and two, because we're Christ's, and the world doesn't like it. And the last test, the test of perseverance, 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. Matthew 24:13, Christ speaking, 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. And James 5:11. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance. What's that word? And all God's people said, hupomene. We need to endure. So, in conclusion, let me read one more quote to you, again from Spurgeon. When you come to lie there upon the bed of sickness and the grim day of eternity is in view, you will not be able to say quite as gaily as you do now, "What do I care?" And when the trumpet rings throughout earth and heaven and your body starts from your grave and you see the great judge upon his throne, you will not be able to say then, "What do I care?" Your head will then be bare in the pitiless tempest of divine wrath. And when the great angel binds you up with your fellows in bundles to burn, you will not then be able to say, "What do I care?" For cares will come upon you like a wild deluge when you are banished from his presence and all hope is gone. Oh, I wish that you would take your helmet off. May God grant you grace to unbuckle it tonight, never to put it on again. Do care. You are not a fool, my friend, are you? It is only a fool who says, "What do I care?" Surely you care about your soul. Surely hell is worth escaping from. Surely heaven is worth winning. Surely the cross on which the Savior died is worth thinking of. And surely the poor soul of ours is worth caring for. Spurgeon. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to know that no matter how tough life is, Jesus has conquered sin. And we live with the assurance that we will one day be with God in heaven. Lord, give us the strength to finish strong and to gird ourselves daily with your armor. Give us the wisdom to live each day like it is our last, serving you with all our strength. May Yahweh bless you and protect you. May Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh look with favor on you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.